Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's a sign of a healthy church to have a lot going on, guys. So praise the Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll be looking at the whole chapter today. And the title of our message is Church Equals Family. Church Equals Family. And I'm so glad actually Dave called you all family this morning, because it's exactly what we're going to be talking about as a family. How we treat each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you during this time as we study your word that you would just cause us, Lord, to be filled with the Spirit and to love you with our minds. Lord, we come to the word of God because we need to be instructed in the right way. And Lord, you have so graciously provided that for us. Lord, help us to not take it lightly, but to take it to heart. And to ask your Spirit today to make application where application needs to be made. May you examine our hearts. May you examine our lives. Lord, this is your church. You are the chief shepherd. You are the pastor here, Lord Jesus. So we pray that you would instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus commanded us to love one another. We all know that. And we all probably... have tried to live like that once or twice, maybe more. But it's one thing to know something, isn't it? It's one thing to hear it and to know it's right. It's another thing to apply it. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, Pastor Andrew has just finished the book of 1 John on Tuesday nights here for the men's study. It's been a great study. I encourage all of you guys to consider coming out for it. But in that study, it was very emphasized that one of the ways that you know that you can be assured that you are a true follower of Jesus Christ is through your love for the fellow brothers, the brethren, the church. But what does that mean practically? Well, here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to get down to the nitty-gritty, so to speak. We're going to get down to the details of what it means to love one another. So how does a well-ordered church behave towards each other? Well, we're to treat each other as a godly family would. And make no mistake, we are a dysfunctional family too. We're dysfunctional. Start with the pastor. I got problems. You got problems. But we're going to have to learn to love one another through those difficulties. Right behavior within the church is the subject matter for 1 Timothy chapter 5 today. And Paul begins by telling Timothy that in a church that loves, we're to honor one another. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." So men, he begins with us, and he tells the minister, he tells Timothy there, do not rebuke an older man. And by implication, this is going to trickle down to all of us. It's not just the minister, but it starts with the minister, starts with the preacher. But there's to be a certain respect and honor that is shown to an older man that affects the way that he is spoken to, and especially when it comes to a rebuke or church discipline. It's necessary to correct sin, and it's necessary to correct sinful behavior in anyone from time to time. But when it is an older man, it should be handled differently, Paul says. We're to exhort him as a father. Now, that word exhort is very important in understanding what Paul means. The word exhort means to come alongside and implore. So it's not a rebuke in the sense of, hey, listen, old man, you better get it together. But rather it's, sir, let me come alongside of you. Let me share with you what God's will is for you in this situation in your life. And we come alongside and we implore them to live according to God's plan, God's word, God's will. That is what Paul is speaking of here, and that's not easy to do, but it's what we must do. We need to think of it just as a son who would never think of coming and correcting his own father harshly, we hope, hopefully a father's living in a manner worthy of respect. But so too in the church, we would respectfully and earnestly speak to that man as if he were a father to us. And notice younger men as well. We should speak to the younger men as if we're speaking to a brother. So the principle here is that respect and honor should be shown mutually to one another. Then he turns to women in verse 2. And in the same illustration, younger pastors as well as younger men should be speaking to the older women in the church with an honor and a respect that you would show to your own mother. And as for the younger women, they're to be treated as sisters, Paul says, in God's family. Now, the word there for purity means innocence. It means a moral purity or moral cleanliness. There should be no perverse motive in our speech directed towards the ladies. Now, many churches we know have been hurt because, and some even fatally, because preachers and ministers and church leaders and even men in the church have sinned in this area. And we need to recognize that we can avoid this heartache, we can avoid the shipwreck of people's faith by obeying God's word. Simply being obedient to Jesus Christ and the words of Scripture can keep us from the shipwreck that comes. And listen, if you've ever been a part of a church where this has happened, it is absolutely horrible. And Calvary Chapels are not exempt from that, by the way. Many a Calvary Chapel pastor has fallen. And we must acknowledge that. But you know what? It starts when that pastor neglects his personal relationship with the Lord. And so I would ask that you guys would be praying for me, that you'd be praying for the other pastors here on staff, that we would have a genuine and sincere relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we would be living for the Lord in our personal and private home lives before we ever live for the Lord in front of the church. I need your prayers, and we need to be praying for each other as well, that this church would be a church of purity. Next, Paul instructs Timothy concerning the honoring of widows. In verses 3 through 16, we'll be spending the majority of our message here this morning. There's a lot of instruction, and I love that because God realizes that there's going to be some very specific situations in which we're going to have to show love. And he doesn't want us showing love based on feelings and sentiment alone, but rather on the instructions that God has given us in the Word of God. So let's pick it up there in verses 3 through 4, where we see that we're to support the helpless widow. He says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Can I get an amen? All the moms and dads are going, amen, looking at their sons and daughters right now. The word honor in verse 3 means to fix a valuation, or in other words, to financially support, give a gift to help support those who are really widows. In fact, we get our English word honorarium from this Greek word. So if I guest speak at a conference or a youth camp, sometimes I'm provided with an honorarium. That check will say it's an honorarium for Pastor Phil speaking, right? That's the same idea here with this word, that the church would identify those who are real widows and that there would be a financial support or gift to those who qualify. Now, Paul's going to go further in the further verses and show us what distinguishes, in his mind, a real widow who is worthy of financial support. But in the meantime, he does make it clear here that any widow who has children or grandchildren, I think the King James Version actually uses the word nephews, but it's literally speaking of grandchildren, they should be supported first and foremost by their family, not the church. Not only is this natural, but it is also considered to be good and acceptable before God, Paul says. A widow who has children deserves to receive care from them because she has probably, presumably, sacrificed in her own life. And, you know, speaking from the very beginning, in child labor, childbirth, brought them into the world and then sacrificed for them in such a way. Now it's their turn to repay that favor. And at least for Christians, caring for immediate family is more than just natural duty. It's a sign that one is willing to please God. True widows versus unsaved widows is what Paul will speak to us about now in verses 5 through 7. He's going to let us know who's really a widow. He says, now she, who is really a widow and left alone, in other words, a widow who is deserving of the support of the church, he says that she's left alone, trusts in God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. In other words, she is not fulfilling the true calling to which she's been called to. And she's dead while she lives. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? How many people in this world are dead while they live? Oh, they think they're living it up. They think that life is good. But they don't understand they're actually a walking dead person. And these things command that they may be blameless, Paul says in verse 7. So the distinguishing mark here then between a true widow worthy of support by the church and a widow who is claiming to be a Christian is seen by observing their personal lives. A true believing widow will be marked by a lifestyle of faith. Paul says she's going to be a woman of prayer, a woman who seeks first for her help from the Lord and is seeking after God's will in her life. On the other hand, an unbelieving widow, a widow who is dead while she lives, she's living a lifestyle of selfish pleasure seeking. Now, the Greek word for pleasure here means voluptuous. It's describing a voluptuous lifestyle or sensualized lifestyle. It's talking about a woman whose life has become characterized by an excess in actions and an immoderate indulgence of her bodily appetites. And that can be a whole spectrum of sins. Now, we're never to judge a person's salvation, but what the Bible does make clear is that we are able to observe the fruit of a person's life. And that is what Paul is calling upon Timothy to do here, because it seems that there were likely both kinds of widows in the church in Ephesus. There were widows who were truly alone, and yet they were seeking the Lord's will. They were calling out to God. And Timothy was to observe by their lifestyle what they were dedicated to, how they were spending their time and resources. And then there were these others that seemed to be a little bit more well off, and they were possibly a part of this false teaching movement in the church there. And Timothy was to observe their life and to pray and use God-given discernment as he observed the fruit of their lives. He gives a warning next about the responsibility within the family unit. And again, this is very, very important. And it says there in verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So Paul comes back to this again, that the family of a widow is to be the first and foremost those that take it upon themselves to provide. And he says that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, notice how important this is. It's a very, very important point and principle in the scriptures. And I want to point out that when he says to provide for one's own family, what that means is that you consider in advance what the needs of those who depend on you are. That requires sitting down. That requires taking some time and thought, putting into the process of considering what the needs of those that are looking to you for help are. Now, key word would be needs, right? You see, there are needs and there are things that are not needs. And unfortunately, we live in a society today where many things that are not needs are considered to be needs. But we need to seriously consider what is necessary. Jesus summed it up for us very well, that the food, the clothing, and the shelter are those needs that we truly have. And God can help us as we take it upon ourselves to be responsible for those that God has entrusted to our care. God will provide. He will provide as we look to him and as we look for his help in these areas. But it takes time to sit down and to plan it out. But that is an essential part of caring for family. To routinely fail to consider your family's needs and not care for them, Paul says that you have denied the faith And to deny the faith here means that you have not only contradicted what is clearly Christian duty, but you have also rejected the very truth of what you claim to be a part of. It's heavy. You're contradicting your Christian duty and you're rejecting Christian truth. Now, I have seen this contradiction and rejection from so-called Christians. And man, it is mind-boggling. It's heart-wrenching. I hate it. I hate to see it. I hate to see what it does to the family unit as those that are claiming to be Christians and yet refusing to provide for their own. It's horrible. And that's why Paul says here, it's worse than an unbeliever. It's worse than an unbeliever. Those are strong words. You see, even an unbeliever recognizes it's their natural responsibility to do what is right and provide for their own. So it's unthinkable for someone to say that they're a follower of Christ, and yet they aren't loving their own family as much as an unbeliever does. They're not willing to take the time to sit down and consider what the needs of that family is, and then work to provide for them. Paul now launches into criteria for widows who qualify for church support in verses 9 through 15. So let's cover those. Paul says, "Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work." Verse 11, "But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan." So if you'll notice with me that Paul very specifically has in mind that these that were really widows, these who were truly widows, were going to be those that would dedicate or devote their lives to serving Christ. And those were the ones that would meet the criteria here that would be able to be on a regular basis supported by the church, okay? And the reason for this criteria here is because the church is not merely to be moved by sentiment. If we were to be moved by sentiment in deciding who was going to receive these honorariums or financial supports, we would be supporting everybody and anybody, right? It would get out of control. It would get out of hand. And so God, knowing that, says, hey, here's the way you're to love people practically through support. We're gonna take a look at this and we're going to break it down. And these are the ones that should genuinely be helped by the church. Those that were able to be supported, Paul says, first of all, 60 years old. This, of course, is meant for widows that would be serving the church regularly and thus receiving the support regularly. It does not apply to the case in which a woman could be temporarily supported during a time of grief or a time of transition after losing her husband, okay? There are exceptions. This is not meant to be, hard, fast rule for every single case. But this is a general case here. This is a general for the supporting, those that the church was going to support. She's to be the wife of one man, Paul says. So if the widow had been married more than once, then she more than likely had more family members. And those other family members were to be brought into the equation and to support this widow. Now, this woman was also to have a good reputation, such as bringing up children, being hospitable. She was to be a humble servant. All this in verse 10 there, right? She was to be a ready help. She was not to be a person that was going, you know what, I don't have time to help others, right? And in general, she was to be a woman that was devoted to Christ in every way. And those who were not to be supported were these younger widows who, after dedicating themselves to Christ's service, might then be tempted to become married and be pulled away from the vows that they had given to Christ and to the church to serve the church. And so Paul says, hey, if you're younger, be careful with that. If you haven't been called to celibacy, don't commit to this, because and we won't take you in onto our support because you might be tempted later on. And that wouldn't be good. And he also says there, as you saw in verse 15, that some of them had already been given over to Satan in their lives. They were, in other words, they were serving Satan by the way that they were behaving and living. They had become idle. And you know that an idle mind is the devil's workshop, right? That's the saying. As we become idle and we give ourselves over to idleness, all kinds of things can give birth in that moment. But he says that there's gossips and busybodies. That means they're inserting themselves into other people's business and talking about things that don't have anything to do with them and shouldn't be talked about by them, and including making accusations and judgments, critical judgments. It's wrong. It's wrong. And they were wandering from house to house, stirring up trouble. And so Paul says that's the kind of person that should not be being supported by the church, but rather rebuked by the church and instructed in godliness, and hopefully restored. Now, in verse 16 here, we see very lastly here the reason why Paul says we're not to help all widows. He says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Again, Paul reiterates here that if any Christian has a widow in their immediate family, it's their Christian duty to help them. It's a very important point throughout this whole passage here. And the reason for this is so that the church is not burdened unnecessarily and is therefore able to help true widows, according to this biblical passage, who don't have anyone. You see, it's a good thing for the church to help those widows who are truly left alone. It's a good thing. We should be helping them. And the early church had this as a priority because it directly reflects God's love for people. You see, God has a heart for the defenseless. God has a heart for the helpless. God has a heart for true widows that are in need. And I want you to know that our church feels the same way. We want to be there for those that are really widows. We want to be able to minister to your needs and to help you meet those needs. And so we want you to know that. If you are that in that place, we would encourage you to seek us out and to let us know. Let the church leadership know, because we want to minister to your needs. And thirdly here, as we continue through the passage, we come now to Paul's next point to Paul or to Timothy, as he's encouraging him to love one another. And he's talking about honoring church elders now. So we're to honor each other, we're to honor widows, and we're to honor church elders. The faithful elder is spoken of in verse 17 and 18. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So notice, first of all, here that the elder spoken of in these verses is different than the elder in verse 1 and 2. What Paul is doing in the context is he's speaking of elder folks, elderly people, in verses 1 and 2, whereas here in 17 and 18, he now is speaking specifically of those that God has called as elders in the church. And that word rule means to preside over, supervise, oversee, and manage. So a church elder who is presiding, supervising, overseeing, and managing well, he's a good steward, in other words. He's a good steward of the word of God and the gospel. He's serving Christ with his life. This one is who we're considering here. He labors in word and doctrine. And the word labor means fatigued. So let me lay to rest all of your idea of the church minister's work week being one of happily playing golf and eating lunch at parishioners' houses, okay? Nothing could be further from the truth. Those that are truly working towards edifying their people and teaching them the word of God are going to grow fatigued by that. I've said it before, being a pastor is hard work. If it's not, you're doing something wrong. You're doing something wrong. It doesn't mean it's not enjoyable. I love what I do. It's a joy to me to get to serve the church in this way. But I am saying that a church elder, a pastor who is not laboring to the point of exhaustion in preparing the word and teaching the people and building them up and discipling them, he's doing something wrong. Just as a farmer works all day, toiling and sweating to prepare his fields, so too the church elder should be toiling and sweating, working hard to study and teach his people God's word. Did you know that brain power uses just as many calories as body power? It's actually true. Those that use their minds all the time are drained at the end of a work day. And even on, that's why on Sundays, a preacher's mind is often like a bowl of soup on Sunday afternoon. You hear the old adage, it's time for the Sunday nap. Hey, it's true. A lot of times that's necessary. Reminds me of one tired pastor who was at home resting after church one afternoon, and he saw through his living room window a woman approaching the front door, and she was one of those really talkative sorts that just loves to talk, and he decided, you know what, I can't handle this right now. And so he slipped away upstairs and laid down on the bed and let his wife deal with her. After about an hour or so, he slipped out of the room and he was listening quietly at the top of the stairs. He didn't hear anything, so he thought she'd gone. So he began to walk down the stairs and he said, oh, did you finally get rid of that old boar, honey? And as he stepped down the stairs, he saw both of them looking at him, you know, like, who are you? What do you say? What did you just say? And his wife, his quick-thinking wife, she said, oh, yes, she left over an hour ago, but now Mrs. Jones is here. Would you like to speak with her? Pastors get tired. But Paul uses this passage here to remind us, and he actually backs it up from Old Testament with principles that speak to the fact that those that work hard are worthy of their reward. He uses one passage from the Old Testament and another was Jesus Christ's own words from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 10. And what he is saying there is that a church elder who's overseeing the church well, laboring in the study and the teaching of sound doctrine, deserves to receive support and compensation for what he's doing. And I would say that on behalf of myself and the other pastors who work at this church, we feel so blessed. We feel so thankful. We feel so wonderfully blessed to be a part of this congregation. And you guys do this. You guys are generous. You give to the Lord. And it makes this church possible. It makes this church staff possible. And that in turn makes us a light to the community. We're very thankful. How to deal with an accusation, though, against an elder is what Paul will bring up next in verse 19. Because not all elders rule well all the time. He says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So the seriousness of an accusation against a church leader should not be lost on us here. Satan knows he can take a church down if he can take down the church leaders. And so many times accusations can be brought lightly or deceptively, and they can be used to take out a church leader. But Paul says, hey, let's do this carefully. Let's make sure, let's consider the evidence, let's consider the facts. And if there are evidence and facts, then yes, action should be taken. Look at verse 20. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. You see, a preacher or pastor who is found to be practicing sin needs to be openly confronted and rebuked. Depending on the seriousness of the sin, the nature of the sin, there may be a process of restoration or there may not. I firmly believe that there are some sins in which a pastor should not be restored to the pulpit. And there are others where, yes, there may be a process of restoration and he could return to his office, but it depends. And it needs to be taken on a case-by-case basis. And there needs to be two or three witnesses that corroborate the evidence and the facts. Verse 21, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. This is so good. You see, Paul knows it might get hard to exercise church discipline on those who have been kind to Timothy, on those who perhaps had blessed Timothy with their hospitality. But a church leader has to be impartial, just as God is. He needs to be fair to all. That's why I don't want to know who's giving what here at this church. I remove myself from that process. I don't want to know because I don't want to be influenced by my flesh in any way. Likewise, we have to be careful. I have to be careful. Pastors have to be careful that someone who's being extra nice to them isn't doing it with an agenda, a personal agenda, right? The word instructs us right here, be impartial. Did you know that God is not a respecter of persons? God doesn't hold favorites. You're all his favorite. He loves you all. He loves you all. And that's the way the pastor's heart is to reflect the heart of the Lord. We're not to show favorites. We're to be impartial. And I love that about our God. I love the fact that he is equally available to all and has given his salvation. That offer of salvation is given to the whole world. Now, personal instructions for Timothy is what kind of closes out the chapter. Let's go through them quickly as we finish up here. Paul says, don't be in a hurry to appoint a church leader in verse 22. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. In other words, Timothy, be careful about opening the door in leadership within the church. Make sure that that person's been tested by the word of God. It's not something that we take lightly. And so we need to be careful about that. Of course, Timothy was surrounded by the church elders. They laid hands on him and prayed over him, confirming his calling to the ministry. And Paul is telling Timothy, be careful when you do that with others. You're not to take that lightly. Don't do it hastily. Make sure that that person has been proven and tested by God's word. Then he says in verse 23, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. So Timothy here seemed to suffer from some sort of an infirmity, perhaps related to his stomach. We're not sure exactly what the details are, but we do see that he was to take a little wine to help him with that. Paul says, hey, it's okay, Timothy. Perhaps he was being so ascetic, so disciplined that he wouldn't even touch it, but he was suffering because of it. So Paul says, hey, here, it's okay to use this as medicine. Now, I want to say a couple of things here. We know from several extra biblical sources that the water of ancient times could be a source of sickness in those communities. It could cause sickness. If you've ever traveled outside the United States, what do they always tell you? Don't drink the water, right? There's a reason for that. I personally drank the water in Guatemala one time, and I regretted it for about a month and a half afterwards. When I first moved to Costa Rica, they were like, don't drink the water. I'm like, I'm not going to live here for the rest of my life and not drink the water. So I started drinking the water. That first week, I got sick. After that, I got accustomed to the water there, of course. That could have been the problem. This water could have been causing him to be sick. And so wine was often used as a way to purify water. The average dilution in those times was about 3 parts water to 1 part wine. So it was nowhere near as potent as the stuff they're selling in the store today, guys. Let me tell you. Timothy wasn't drinking the wine that was being sold today in America. However, with that being said, he was told to drink a little wine for his frequent infirmities. There's nothing wrong with that. The Bible is clear. However, that drunkenness is a sin, right? We all know that. So speaking of sin, the last thing that Paul instructs Timothy about in chapter 5 is this. He says, don't judge a person simply by their outward appearance. Look at verse 24 and 25. He says, some sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident. Those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. So Paul closes out here chapter 5 with some instructions about selecting leaders, putting the church in order, and Timothy would have to be careful not to rely merely on outward judgment. The outward appearance can be deceiving, you see. Just because somebody may look like their life is all together doesn't mean necessarily that there's not something going on. And so through time, trust is to be built through consistency And as we see this person being put in different situations and how they respond, they're tested by the word of God, then we can make that decision. But hey, you know what? Timothy can't know everything. He can't know everything. So he's going to have to be a man of prayer. He's going to have to be one that doesn't judge merely by appearances, but ask the Holy Spirit for discernment. And he as is said here, there are some whose lives show that they're sinful. And then there's others who hide their sin. And it's going to be revealed on Judgment Day. Those are the sneaky ones. Those are the ones that it's hard to tell. And unfortunately, sometimes people like that get put in ministry. Unfortunately, it happens. In the same way that there are those who are living for God now, it's so obvious, but guess what? There's also other believers that they're serving the Lord too, but it's done in secret. Kind of like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, right? Both of them on the Council of the Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus Christ to death. But God still used those men. Joseph provided the tomb for Jesus to be buried in. It was a beautiful thing. In both of those cases, though, Timothy is going to need wisdom and the help of the Holy Spirit to have discernment to know who to allow into these positions and to order the church and all of these things. But let's conclude today by personally applying this passage to your life. You see, the underlying principle here is loving one another, right? It's honoring and respecting one another. You know, this is where we get down to the nitty-gritty. Because we don't always love each other in this way. We don't always honor others. We don't always esteem others as better than ourselves, do we? So this is where we need to allow the Holy Spirit to convict us today and to work on our hearts today. What can be said about you if we were to observe your life? From observing you, would we say, yes, brother so-and-so, he loves the brothers. Yes, sister so-and-so, man, she is a woman of faith, devoted to serving Christ, devoted to serving others. What about our church? What if a new person showed up here, walked in the doors? Would they be sitting alone, wondering if anybody was going to come over and invite him to lunch afterwards or say hi? We've got to think about those things, guys. How is our church perceived? Oh, yeah, we all love each other, but we all know each other. What about the people that are new, that are looking for a family? They're looking for a place to fit in. They're looking for their home. Hey, are we loving to those people? You know, I'll never forget the first time that I attended a Calvary Chapel on a Sunday morning in Southern California. And first of all, my friend picked me up, and I was wearing socks and sandals because that's how you did it in Nevada, right? But he informed me, that's not how we do it in California, bro. So he sent me back to my Marine Corps barracks room, and he said, take your socks off, bro. So I did. I just wore my sandals to church. But you know, that first Sunday as I showed up there, I was blessed when a young man from the college and career group approached me. And afterwards, he said, hey, you know what? A bunch of us young folks, we go out to Coco's. It was a little diner like a Denny's. After church, and I was wondering if you wanted to come with us. That meant all the world to me. That moment in my life. You see, I'd been going from church to church, Sunday after Sunday, trying to find a place where I could fit in. And I literally went to probably about 20 churches as a young, single Christian man looking for a place, a family. And I was, you know, obviously not at home. I was out on the West Coast there in the Marine Corps. And so looking for that church home. And it was hard, guys. It was very difficult. A lot of times, nobody approached me. Nobody. And this was definitely the first time I ever got invited to anything. So I can say to you guys today, one of the reasons I'm a part of a Calvary Chapel today is because I was invited that Sunday to go get a meal, to go break some bread. I want to encourage you guys to be thinking about that. How do we honor one another? How do we love each other? Are we being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ? Are we truly respecting each other? Or do we look down on each other? Man, I don't like this guy or I don't like that gal because of something they said or something they did. Hey, we should know better. We should treat each other differently. We should operate differently. We have a higher standard than the world. And we'll be held accountable. We'll be held accountable one day for how we loved. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you would fill this church with a heart of love for one another and that we truly would be a witness to the world because of the way that we operate. Because when it gets down to the nitty-gritty, Lord, of the way that we speak to each other, those that are older than us, those that are younger than us, the way that we treat the ladies in our congregation, Lord, the way that we operate towards the helpless and the defenseless and those who are truly widows, Lord, in our midst, Father, I pray that people would see our testimony and that it would be a light that reflects your love. Pray this, that you would help us with that, Lord. Help us, Lord, because we've got some grumpy folks. Help us, Lord, because we've got a tendency to get tired and to get in the flesh, Lord. Help us, Lord, because we often present a very sour picture of what Christianity is supposed to be. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you didn't leave us orphans. In Jesus' name we pray.